2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want you to notice in verse 16 here, the very first thing that God says Scripture is profitable for. Notice he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and this evening. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, that we can trust you in all things. And I pray tonight that you'd please help me, fill me with your Spirit. I pray as we just take a few moments here to consider, Lord, this subject of Calvinism, that you'd please help me tonight. Fill me with your Spirit now. Guide and direct. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what I would refer to as a false theological system that is called Calvinism. Calvinism. Now, remember, Calvinism is a set of beliefs that really finds its roots in a man by the name of Augustine. Now, Augustine, we know, if you were here the last couple of weeks, Augustine lived about the year 354 to the year 430. He began this system, and it, of course, wasn't called Calvinism then. It's named after the man who kind of formalized it and propelled it, a man by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin, of course, was a reformer that lived, of course, from 1509 to 1564. He was one of the three primary movers in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. We're not Protestants, amen? We're Baptists. We were never part of the Catholic Church. We were never in it. We never embraced those doctrines. We never had to come out of it. But the Protestants did. And John Calvin was one of the men who led the way. Now, this false system of Calvinism is embraced by Presbyterians and Reformed churches. If you were to hear of a Presbyterian church or a church that had the name Reformed attached to it, that would mean that they embrace Calvinistic doctrine. Sad to say, today, even some so-called Baptist churches call themselves Reformed, and they embrace Calvinist doctrine. Now, Baptists that are Calvinists, what's interesting about that, is they try to avoid the name Calvin. Because it doesn't make sense, does it? Calvin and Baptist, you know, Reformation, we're non-Reformation. Kind of two opposites, so to speak. And so what they do is they use different terms. They'll use the terms like Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Or they'll use in olden times, they used words like hard shell or primitive or old school or strict or orthodox or reformed. Now, Calvinism is such an important topic, really, to understand for many, many reasons. Now, don't fall asleep during this series, all right? I'll make it as interesting as possible. I know last couple of weeks we went down a little bit into some history, and I saw some of the eyeballs kind of rolling a little bit. So I'll try to do a little better this week. But it's important for us to understand this false theology, because if it is believed and practiced, it has affected and will affect all forms of evangelism. It'll affect personal soul winning. It'll affect your prayer life. It'll affect your preaching. And it'll affect practical Christianity in general. You read through history and you'd find out that the one thing that has hindered biblical evangelism more than any other thing is Calvinism. Calvinism. So don't fall asleep. Pay attention. You know, in 2006, it's kind of interesting that Christianity Today stated this, quote, Calvinism has undergone a resurgence in North America in recent years. In other words, we're starting to see some more Baptists now embrace Calvinism. We're starting to see it poke its head up once again. We see it in Bible colleges all the time. There's that Calvinism debate that's there in the guys' dorms, you know. It's there, and it's there, and it's there, and it's coming. Time Magazine, interesting article in 2009, described the, quote, new Calvinism as one of the 10 ideas changing the world. That's in 2009, just last year. and cited its adherence, the adherence to Calvinism, to be largely Reformed Baptist and Southern Baptist. You know some names that have been associated with Calvinism that perhaps you need to know. And again, this isn't an exhaustive list, just a few of some contemporary people and some historical as well, would be names like this. John MacArthur. How many heard that name? How about this one? J.I. Packer. How about Doug Phillips from Vision Forum? Beware of them, by the way. Now, I know that they have some wonderful things on the home and the family, but beware, because underneath all of that is Calvinistic doctrine and Calvinistic beliefs. John Piper. Anybody hear John Piper? You ever hear that name? Oh, good. Nobody has. Good. R.C. Sproul. Al Mohler. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But all of these men are identified as Calvinists. Now, what's interesting is some of Augustine's beliefs that Calvinism found its roots in were these. Now, listen to them. They accept the Bible, but they interpret it allegorically. They also equate Israel with the church. I'm talking about some of the things that they mess up. They believe in baptismal regeneration. Augustine propagated that. They believed in the damnation of any infant that was not baptized. They believed in capital punishment upon anybody that was a heretic. Now, these beliefs, the Calvinistic beliefs, could be summed up with that acronym that we've been talking about, TULIP, if you remember, the T-U-L-I-P. Now, many of the Calvinistic doctrines ought to alarm us, particularly some of the ones I just mentioned, but the most alarming ones should be on their doctrine of what we refer to as soteriology, which really is a big word for salvation. In other words, their beliefs about salvation ought to be very concerning to me and you. And those beliefs find themselves in that TULIP, that T-U-L-I-P. And so tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about the deadly TULIP. The deadly TULIP. And I'd like to, for a moment, just look at the T tonight in TULIP. Now, if we were to take the T-U-L-I-P, here's what it would be. T stands for the total depravity of man. U stands for unconditional election. And by the way, you ought to memorize these things. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now remember, all of the points of Calvinism, those 5 points in TULIP, are built one upon the other. So although you may find somebody who would say, well, I'm a 1-point Calvinist, meaning they embrace only one of them, or I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or a 5-point Calvinist, I believe that it's impossible to be a 1, 2, or 3-point Calvinist, because if you're a Calvinist, you have to embrace all 5 of them, because they're built on one another. They all go together. I think someone who says I'm a 1-point or 2-point Calvinism, I believe they say that because they don't really understand what Calvinism teaches. And so tonight, let's look at the T in TULIP and find out why is this T, this total depravity of man, the way the Calvinists talk about it, why is it unbiblical? Let's look, number one, let's talk about the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. Again, the T in TULIP, the first point of Calvinism, standing for the total depravity of man. Now, what a Calvinist will state, he will say that I believe that man is totally depraved. And a Calvinist will cite verses such as these. Genesis 6:5, where the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He'll state verses like Jeremiah 17:9, which says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, a familiar passage here. But I'd like us to look at it for a moment and read it, because Calvinists will cite these verses as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Notice the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, notice it says here many things about unregenerate man. Romans chapter 3, the verses I just read, is talking about a lost man. It's talking about his condition, and it tells us many things about him. It says that he doesn't understand, if he doesn't seek after God, he doesn't do good, how his throat's an open sepulcher, his mouth's full of cursing, and his feet are swift to shed blood. Now, there is no doubt that the doctrine of depravity is a Bible doctrine. But the problem that we have as Calvinists is this. It's not with the doctrine of the depravity of man. You see, our disagreement with the Calvinists is with what they mean when they say they believe in total depravity. You see, we would say we believe in the total depravity of man, and they would say they believe in the total depravity of man, but there are two people saying the same thing, but meaning something completely different. Now, we find that many times because if you haven't figured it out yet, in the world we live in today, terms have to be defined before they can be used. And they must. If you were to go to the Mormon website, the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're not the Church of Jesus Christ, by the way, but they claim to be, and you were to look at their first article of faith, let me read to you what it says. It says this, quote, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If you were just to read that on the surface, you'd say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I never knew a Mormon was a Christian. Sounds like he's a believer. He believes in God. He believes in the Eternal Father. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It may sound biblical on the surface. It may sound orthodox on the surface. But anyone who knew anything about Mormonism would recognize that their profession is in direct contradiction to everything that they really believe. You see, you have to go beyond the surface. You have to find out, what do you mean by that? Tell me, how do you define this word and that word? It's the same with a Jehovah's Witness. It's the same with any cult. Jehovah's Witnesses will claim, if you've ever had one at your door, they'll say, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. How many ever heard a Jehovah's Witness say that? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, good. Well, you know, when you talk about that phrase, the Son of God, in the Bible, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'd find out that that means He's God. It means He is deity. The Bible clearly teaches that. But does the Jehovah's Witness believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? No, they don't. Again, there it is, terms. So what does the word, let's just take the word depraved. What does the word depraved mean? What's interesting, if you were to take a Strong's Concordance out and open it up and try to look up the word depravity or depraved, you wouldn't find it in the Bible. It actually comes from a Latin word, deprave, D meaning the letter D-E or the prefix, meaning completely, and pravus meaning crooked. So the word depraved literally means, from the Latin word, completely crooked. Ever know anybody completely crooked? We're all completely crooked, really, before we're saved. So that's what it means. It really simply means, when we're talking about the word depraved, it means morally corrupt. If you were to look at a Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I encourage you to buy one and have one, you would read the definition of depraved is this: destitute of holiness or good principles. So if you take the regular meaning of the word depraved, meaning morally corrupt, meaning completely crooked, meaning that you are destitute of holiness or good principles. That's what the Bible means. It means that man is morally corrupt. It means that man is totally corrupt in his thoughts. He's totally corrupt in his speech and his actions. There is nothing morally good in unregenerate man. How many believe that? Hold your hand up nice and high. There's nothing morally good in unregenerate man. That's right. But when a Calvinist says he believes in total depravity, you know what he's doing? He's actually giving you a smokescreen to cover up what he really believes. Because when a Calvinist says total depravity, what he really means is this phrase, write it down somewhere, total inability. That's what they really mean. Some Calvinists are honest enough to take the T in tulip and call it total inability. But others are not. And they will just call it total depravity. Now, by total inability, Calvinists believe, now watch this, that man is unable to, he is incapable of, freely believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? They believe that man is totally unable, completely incapable to freely believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, let me read to you something here from a Calvinist confession called the Westminster Confession. It's on in chapter 10 of Free Will that states this. Now, listen closely. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will. That's interesting. To any spiritual good accompanying salvation. What they're saying is that when mankind fell, you just lost your will. You don't have a free will. You lost your ability to believe. You do not have a free will. Back to the quote. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? That means it's almost like you got to get saved before you get saved. You see what I mean? He's got to enable you to believe so you can believe. I don't know. It's just kind of weird, if you ask me. Again, total depravity to a Calvinist. Get this and don't miss it, because this is the first block in their building block. And if you remove that, the whole thing's going to fall. Again, it is, they say man is unable to repent and believe the gospel. And they cling tight to that doctrine. Because without it, the whole system of TULIP is destroyed. This is what they believe in the matter of the doctrine of total depravity. Number two, write this down quickly. Not only the doctrine of total depravity, let's talk about the defense of total depravity. Okay, so what does the Bible teach about man's depravity and his ability to believe? Now, it is very important for us to understand what does it actually mean when we're talking about, the Bible actually teach about the depravity of man. Now understand, man is a fallen creature. He is a sinful being. There is nothing good in man. We cannot do anything to earn salvation or to deserve salvation. Nothing at all. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that we might be able to be saved. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach that man cannot respond to the gospel. Nowhere. You don't find it anywhere. You find if one of your Calvinist buddies comes up to you, or maybe somebody that's a Calvinist, you'll run into them sooner or later. Ask them to provide one verse of Scripture that says that man is dead in trespasses and sins in such a manner that he cannot believe the gospel. You find it for me. It's not in the Bible. They'll find your verses that say he's dead in trespasses and sins. They'll find your verses that say he's corrupt, and we agree with all that, but not to the point where he cannot believe the gospel. Here's some questions to ponder, or a question to ponder. We're going to be able to do one. Why would God, if man is unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's unable to repent and believe, then why would God, time after time, command someone in his word to do something that he's unable to do? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look. Go to Mark chapter 1, quickly. Mark chapter 1. I got to make you turn there. I was going to just read it. We're going to go there because got to wake some of you up. Mark 1:14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, now, who's speaking here? Wow, five people got it. Who's speaking here? Very good. Jesus Christ. What does he say? Notice. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice what he says here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. You can't. So why would I say that? Why would he say that if they couldn't do it? Why would he preach and command, repent ye and believe the gospel, if they were unable to do that? Acts 17:30. Let's go there quickly. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. How could God command them to do it if they weren't able to do it? Acts 16:30 and 31. Go back a page or two if you would and notice it. You know the story of the Philippian jailer who saw Paul and, of course, released from prison. And in verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He told them to believe. You see, the Bible is very clear of God's progression for salvation. God places in every man light. God enables men to respond. John 1:9 says this, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Then as Jesus Christ is lifted up, he draws all men to him. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Then when he does, he convicts them of sin. John 16:8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he calls them through the gospel preaching in Mark 16:15, and then he commands them to repent and believe on Christ. You see, salvation is a decision of the will. It's that simple. Notice the progression again. God gives light to every man. He draws them to him. He convicts them of their sin. He calls them through the gospel preaching, and he commands them to repent and believe. And it's a decision of every individual, a decision of the will, to either believe or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a matter of whether or not a man can come to Christ. It's a matter of whether or not he will come to Christ. Will you? Romans 10:13, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sounds to me like man has a will. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, the only thing that stands between a sinner and salvation is that person's will. That's it. Because God wants all men to be saved. D.L. Moody was speaking one time to a big group of skeptics, and he said to them, he preached a message on three words. He said, I want to talk to you about the word believe, and the word receive, and then the word take. Now, when Moody was finished, he said to them, he said, now, who will come and take Jesus Christ as their Savior? One man stood up and said this. He said, I can't. Moody said to him, don't say I can't. Say, I won't. You can. You just won't. See, that's what it is. It's a matter of the will. John 5:40, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Wow. But you know what a Calvinist says of this? Listen to this. The Calvinist will say this, to reject Calvinist election is to reject salvation by grace and promote salvation by works. You see, what they do is they make belief a work. That's what they do. They say, well, you're not saved by works. Believing's not a work. Believing is resting in someone else's work, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary. You see, the problem with Calvinism is not what it teaches about the depravity of man, but rather what it teaches about the result of the depravity of man. That it will create an inability, man's sin has created an inability of him to even come to Christ for salvation. But the Bible is very, very clear. Total depravity does not mean total inability to believe. It just means man can do, is no good and is lost and undone without Christ and do nothing to get himself saved except for exercise his will and believe. Which leads us to number three. We're done here. Not only the doctrine of total depravity, defense of total depravity. Let's talk about the danger of total inability. Why is this such a dangerous doctrine? Think about it for a moment. Let's say you believed in your heart that every human being didn't have a will, couldn't decide. And here you are, a believer, and you believe that man does not have the ability to believe. It's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? It's kind of like you're contradicting yourself. They think he doesn't have the ability to choose, that he doesn't have a free will, and only God has to pick him to be saved and force him against his will to be a believer. Well, you know what that does? That gives you a warped conception of God. It does two things. Number one, it changes the character of God. Okay, so if no one has the ability to believe, and here's God up in heaven, looking around going, okay, who's it going to be? Nobody can do it, so I get to pick. Well, I'll pick this one over here. And you know, the Calvinist fully understands that there's so many scriptures that tell us that there's going to be more people in hell than in heaven. So what does that tell us about God then? That means we have a God that chooses certain people for heaven, and he chooses people for hell against their will. Wouldn't that make God evil? I think it would. It would change his character. You see, because if man doesn't have the ability to exercise his will, lost man in this world, wouldn't that mean that God is the author of evil in this world? Because he's the one producing it if man can't exercise will. You see, this doctrine totally changes the character of God. I like what my Bible teaches me about my God, that he loves all men, and he died for all men. And he's not willing that any should perish. He provided everything anyone needs to get saved. And all they have to do is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Oh, what a message. I don't even know how. And then I'll just go ahead and get to the next thing that it does. Because I'm going to say something ahead of time. Here's what else it does. It changes the responsibility of the Christian, doesn't it? Okay. Brother Cordy gets up here and says, I'd like to remind you, a couple times you go out soul winning, Wednesday afternoons at 3:30 and Saturdays at 10 a.m. Why don't you come and be a part of it? You know, we all say the same stuff. But you come on out for soul winning and what are we going to do? What are you going to do? We're going to go out and knock on doors. Why? Why would you do that? If no one can exercise their will and no one can believe and God has to pick them, then why are we even trying to go soul winning? I mean, what's the point? What's the point? Isn't God going to do it anyway? Isn't he going to do what he's going to do anyway? Oh, how about this one? Why have a prayer meeting? Why? If God has predetermined all things and we know he's sovereign, I understand that. We'll get into that in a little bit. But my point is, why do those things? Why send out missionaries? Why support missionaries? Why would you spend all this money getting the scriptures out when God already has chosen the ones he's going to choose anyway? And it doesn't matter what we do, he's going to do what he's going to do. So why not just, you know what it leads to, Calvinism? It leads to, if Calvinists are honest with themselves, it will lead to fatalism. Meaning that you just sit back and whatever happens, happens, because God's going to do it anyway. So why go soul winning? Why pray? Why? You end up being fatalistic. In other words, I'm just going to let everything happen and God will take care of it. You know, the only difference between a Calvinist and a hyper-Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist lives what he says he believes when a Calvinist does not. Do you know what I mean? Like a regular Calvinist might say, well, we believe that, but we'll go out and knock on doors anyway. Oh, it's those hyper-Calvinists that don't do anything. Well, you know what? They're just living what you say you believe. You're not living it. They are. Why not live your doctrine? If you say it doesn't matter whether you go out or not, then why do it? Just live out what you believe, what you say you believe. You see, it changes the responsibility of the Christian. I'm so thankful that I have the Bible, that I can go to God's Word and I see throughout it the whosoever wills, and I see how God's not willing that any should perish, and I'm thankful that he commands us to go, and he commands men to repent and believe, and he commands the believer to go out in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we need to be doing. You see, if we allow one iota of this tulip in our minds or in our ministry, it'll be death in the pot. Death in the pot. Because we'll sit back and do nothing. And as I said last week, Some of us are Calvinists in our philosophy, although we may not be Calvinists in our theology. We pray like a fatalist. We just, well, whatever God's going to do, He's going to do. We think, well, you know, what's the big deal? God's going to do it. Why go out and knock on doors? Why hand out tracts? Hold on a minute. He told us to do it because man has a free will, and He's commanded us to go as He's commanded them to repent and believe the gospel. Let's understand this Calvinism. You know, it's something we have to get a hold of so we can defend it and also live what the Bible says we ought to live. Let's pray together.